The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Richard. You know, anniversaries are usually times of celebrating happy occasions. Well, this week there's been a 2-year anniversary that's just happened in our nation. I don't know if it's one that a lot of people want to celebrate. It's 2 years this week since the first case of COVID was diagnosed in this nation. And you think about what's happened over the last 2 years in Australia and elsewhere across the world, it's been profound. We've seen over 5 million deaths attributed to COVID. We've seen in excess of 350 million cases of COVID that have been officially diagnosed and many more beyond that. And that's just on the biology side, on the biological disease front. When we start to think about the mental health impacts that have occurred for countless people, and we see the effect in terms of fear, isolation, lockdown, for some unemployment, and then there's many other factors as well. And then we add into that division that has happened in communities over vaccines or mandates, and then the impact on economies, whether that be national economies, whether that be local businesses, or whether that be households. All of these have been profoundly affected. And of course, the one issue that has really been concerning for nearly everyone, the supply of toilet paper. These are all issues that people have been struggling with over these last 2 years. And it's created more fear and angst and anxiety than our society has known for decades. Even our calendars have become fluid. I mean, just before Richard was praying for parents and teachers and children as they prepare to go back to school, well, that's been deferred for 2 weeks. That's impacted many, many people. It's impacted us here within our own churches. We have delayed the start of some of the ministries in this church. And although we delayed the start of term, the end of term doesn't shift. The reason the end of term doesn't shift is that it's contingent on Easter. And Easter is immovable. Easter is a certainty. For 2,000 years, people have celebrated Easter. So what's so important about Easter? Well, for many in our society, it means little else other than eating Easter eggs and hot cross buns. If you've been shopping for groceries in the last weeks, have you noticed them for sale already? Hot cross buns go on sale from Boxing Day. Easter eggs have been available for quite some time now. And yet, for Christians, the foundation of our faith comes from Easter. It's a cause of celebration. And although Easter is late this year, it doesn't happen till mid-April, it won't be that long before you are unwrapping Easter eggs. And again, you have to decide, are you a scruncher or a smoother? Do you scrunch the foil once you've unwrapped it? Or do you carefully smooth out every wrinkle and crinkle? Rip it and eat it. That's what Jackie does. All right. So, in preparing the messages for this season, I'm convinced that we need to look at Easter much earlier than normal. Just as we're seeing in the commercial world, I believe that we need to be seeing Easter through new lenses. And there's two reasons for this. The first is that in the midst of uncertainty, it is grounding to have something that is immovable. Something that is a certainty. Something that is a foundation of our faith to focus on. And in thinking about this, I think it's a bit like ballet. Those who know ballet or are familiar with it, you might be familiar with the term a pirouette. Now, I'm not going to demonstrate one. That's where sort of people, you know, stand on the one leg and spin. And when they do that, I mean, if you saw a ballerina or an ice skater doing this thing round and round and round and you tried to do it, what would happen? You would probably share your breakfast with the person sitting next to you, wouldn't you? I mean, it's not good. People get giddy and dizzy and vertigo and all those other terms that you use to describe what happens when you're spinning that fast. So how come that doesn't happen to ballerinas? Because they use a technique called spotting. As they spin, they keep their head focused on something that is a constant, something that's immovable. And they keep their head there as they continue to spin, but when they get around a bit further, they come back quickly to look at that. And by continuing to keep their eyes back on one spot, it prevents the vertigo. Yes, there's some training associated in doing that, but this technique of spotting prevents the spinning that would happen to all of us if we tried to do pirouettes like they do. And this year, we are going to be spotting on Easter. Because in all the world around about us, there's a whole lot of spinning going on. Whether that's sort of people spinning yarns, spinning stories, whether that's the just constant and rapid flux that's happening in our community. What does it mean to be able to focus on one thing that is immovable? And there's a second aspect. Over the last 2 years, as I've been preparing for this series, I've felt this growing conviction that we need to unpack Easter before we get there. Think back to when you could have a travelling holiday. I know it's sort of been a bit restricted over the last couple of years, but if you are planning on a sightseeing holiday, there are some people who, before they get to wherever they're going to, they have been planning it for weeks or months. They've been researching the places they're going to go. They've been reading about the culture. They are going to arrive and they've already got a deep and rich understanding of what it means and the significance of that place and what happened at that place and how lives were changed at that place. In contrast, there are other people who just hop on the tourist bus and they get taken to wherever it is and they hop off and they go, oh, that's interesting, and they hop back on the bus and continue on. And we can treat Easter in either one of those approaches. We can either allow us to just travel through between now and mid-April and then just get off the bus and go, it's Easter time, fantastic, let's hear the message and move on. Or else we can deeply journey into it so that we go, hey, that's what it's all about. And in that way, we can appreciate something deeper and richer, and I hope and pray something much more life-changing, so that in the midst of the uncertainty of the world spinning around us, we understand the depth of what happened and the life change that's available to us through what happened at Easter. And so over these next weeks, we're going to be looking at this theme of why Easter matters so much. What happened and why is it so important? To give an idea of how important it is, I want to speak for a moment about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, the word creed means I believe. It's a statement of belief. And the Apostles' Creed was founded in about the first century, where it was used as a baptismal creed. So when people were going to get baptized, they would speak out these beliefs that they held as life transforming for them. And then over the next number of centuries, that was built on slightly until about the 6th century when they came together as leaders of the church and agreed upon the exact wording of it. And for about the last 1400 years, we've been speaking the Apostles' Creed. It's shown here and it's in small font because I wanted to put the whole lot up on the screen, but I want to show you that part in yellow. The part in yellow of the Apostles' Creed is all speaking about Jesus Christ. And this first line about Jesus speaks about his conception and his birth. But it doesn't speak about the 3.5 years of ministry. It doesn't speak about his teachings, as important as they are. He doesn't speak about the healings, as significant as they are. It goes straight to what happened at Easter time. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. These words of the Apostles' Creed are focusing our attention on what happened at Easter and the consequences of that for our lives as people who might choose to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, for the early church, They were spotting on this. In the midst of uncertainty under a Roman occupation, in the midst of persecution, they held on to these beliefs of what Jesus had done for them at Easter time and the significance of that, and therefore how they could live with a freedom and a joy and a peace in the midst of uncertainty. They were spotting on Easter. And it's my prayer that over these next weeks we will learn the same. That again, in this place of uncertainty, we might hold on to this. And so based on the Apostles' Creed, we're going to be looking at these messages around why Easter matters so much, which we'll start with today as we look at the impact of sin and why Easter was important to deal with sin. And then we're going to look at these questions of why it doesn't matter when Jesus died. The cross changed everything. Why Jesus went down. In other words, when it says he descended to the dead, why? What's that mean? What's so important about that? We hear very little teaching on that. The fact of the matter, Jesus rose from the dead, the reality of that and how transformative that is. Why Jesus went up. What's it mean that he ascended again? What is it that we declare when we say that Jesus reigns? These are the things we're going to look at. And along with these, we're also going to be looking at why it matters so much. How does it affect who we are and how we live our lives in the midst of a world that's spinning all around about us. And so today we're going to start by going right back to the very beginning, the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, this first part of the creed, this first I believe statement, is referring to God as our creator. And I believe he created the universe. I believe he created everything that is in it. He's made it amazing. He's made it beautiful. He's made each of you as beautiful people. And according to Genesis 1, having created it, he then says in Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Last year we looked at this passage in some depth. In that first week of August, we started a series on identity. And we looked at identity through the life of Jacob. And when we did that, we're unpacking what does it mean when it says that he created us in his own image. Well, when we look at this, we're seeing here that God created us in his likeness. It refers to being in his likeness just a couple of verses earlier. We are made in the image. Adam and Eve were made in the image. Why? Because Adam is a son of God. The concept of being created in the image of was also a concept that's referred to as being a son of. We see this in Genesis chapter 5. So when God created Adam as a son in his own image and likeness, he's saying he is my son. You see, when we look at this first line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Creator is what God has done. But who is he? He is Father Almighty. He is our Father and we are his children. We are made in his image, in his likeness. And again, some of you may remember this slide from last year when we looked at the series of identity over about 12 weeks. And we saw that we are sons and daughters when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and restored into that relationship with God the Father. But the second aspect of the word image means to be a representation of. And a good image should be a good representation of the original. When you look into the mirror, you should see, hopefully, a good image of yourself. That is a good representation of yourself. And so, if we are made in the image of God, we are to be a good representation of the character of God. So in other words, when we look at God, God is a God of love. He's a God of truth. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He is a holy God. All of these are aspects of the character of God. And as sons and daughters of God, we are likewise to be people who might be righteous in right relationship. We are to be people of love. We are to love God. We are to love one another. We are to love our neighbour. We are to be people who are generous and kind and hold on to justice and uphold justice. These are all aspects of what it means to be in the image of God. We're meant to live our lives in ways that reflect the glory of God to the world around about us. This is what it means to be made in God's image and likeness. And when we understand our position as sons and daughters of a loving Father, the Father Almighty, when we are living in a way that reflects His character, His goodness, His justice, His truth, His love, then it says in Genesis that being made in His image, then the blessings are to flow through us, that we would steward creation well, that we would look after creation well, that it might flourish, because we are walking in our identity and in the image of the Father. That was God's intention, and that's what we see described in Genesis chapter 1. But sadly, we know it didn't last long. Because we get to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve succumbed to the devil's temptation. And Richard just read to us from Genesis 3 verses 1 to 9. And we see here in verse 6 it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So what's happening in this verse? We see here that the devil has tempted Eve. She has heard these words of temptation, and this then is describing what's going through her mind as she's deciding what to do in response to this temptation. And we see that there are three ways that she is dwelling on the temptation that's placed before her as to whether or not she should eat this fruit from the tree of good and evil. And the first thing we see is that the fruit of the tree was good for food. In other words, she saw the physical attributes of that fruit and thought, "My, that looks nice. I might like to eat that." And so there's this aspect in which the fruit was appealing and would meet her physical needs, her need for food. Well, she didn't actually have a need for more food. Because within the Garden of Eden was everything that she could possibly need to eat. God had already ensured that it was there. He'd already provided everything that she could need. But you know what? God's provided for us things that we need, but that doesn't stop us wanting more, does it? Often we want more above and beyond what we've already got. And the risk is that we can become proud of the additional things that we've got, which is more than we had before. Or sometimes proud that we have more than that person over there. That's the risk of when we look and see something is good, but we want more when we already have enough. And then the second aspect was it was pleasing to the eye. In other words, it was beautiful. It looked lovely. And again, I would imagine in the Garden of Eden, there are many things that looked beautiful, that were pleasing to the eye. This was just yet another beautiful fruit, in addition to all the others that were available there. But sometimes when we see something that is beautiful or something that is different to what we already have, we may be tempted to want it. And the risk is that in wanting it, we are tempted to become proud that we have something more beautiful than the person over there. And then there's this third element in this temptation, and that is that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. Because you see, if we go back to the previous verse in verse 5, it said, "For God," this is Satan speaking to Eve, and he says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That key part there was that you will be like God. This temptation that you could gain equality with God. And so when you put these three aspects of temptation together, that you might have more things, that you would have things of greater beauty, and that you would gain greater wisdom, the risk is that this can all take us towards a place of pride. That we can become proud, that we have more of what looks good, we have more than others. We can become proud that we have things that are more beautiful than those around about us, or different. And we may become proud that we know more than others. And the risk is that as we focus on those things, they continue to drive us more and more towards what we want and further from God. Because you see, as we seek more, and as we seek greater difference or greater beauty, and as we seek greater wisdom, These are things that can cause us to therefore want greater power, which we can then exercise over others. And we can become proud of these because they cause us to think that we are successful through what we have or what we know, rather than what God has given to us. If I just have this one more thing, if I just have this one more thing that is more beautiful, if I know just this one more thing, then I'm increasingly like God. And we mightn't construct it in such a concrete way as that, but that's the subtle reality that's working beneath the scenes. And through that, our need for God decreases. That's called pride. That we would believe that we can determine our own future, increasingly independent of God. And that's what our society's been doing. If we look at the last 70 years, over the last 70 years, our Western-style democracy has grown economically and technologically in profound and wonderful ways. Take a moment. If you are, say, 70 or 80 years of age, take a moment and think back to what life was like when you were born or when you were 10 years of age. And think about the profound change that you have observed in your lifetime. And there are many, many wonderful things that we have seen develop in society throughout that time. And we've seen what Eve thought as good for food. For us in these wealthy nations, we have acquired more and more good possessions. We've already got plenty compared to many other nations in the world, but we've desired more and we've acquired more. And with that has come this greater sense of self-assurance, and we've increasingly relied on our wealth to supply all our needs. And we've seen what Eve thought as pleasing to the eye. In other words, that we have achieved or found what is bigger or better or different to other nations or other people groups. And for many people, they start off, as they start to develop wealth, they can go, I can have more of that than I had before. And I can have more until they get bored with more. And what happens when people get bored with more? They want different. They want things that are different to what others have got, or more beautiful than what others have got. And so we're seeing here that a people are acquiring more and different. And with this, they can then have what differentiates them from others in society. And again, that may not be wrong. There is nothing wrong with having things of beauty and being able to create things of beauty. If that's there can be a gift of God in creativity in that. The issue isn't about whether you have more or whether you are having things that are more beautiful. It's the motivation underlying it. What is driving the desire for more or for different? And then we've seen what Eve thought as desirable for gaining wisdom. We want to know more. And our technological advances, insatiable appetite for knowledge, for research, has resulted in the most wonderful discoveries in our world. And sadly, the most fearful weapons in our world. And I'm not just talking weapons of mass destruction. I'm also talking about weapons that are used online in bullying, or in a whole range of other ways. You see, again, on the positive side, with our medical knowledge now, we have created the ability to heal people and to help people in wonderful and profound ways. With our knowledge of psychology and psychiatry, we've come to understand so much more about the mind and the way people think. With our knowledge of government and with the establishment of political ideologies, there's been increasing beliefs by some groups of people that if you hold this particular political ideology, you'll bring peace and prosperity to mankind. But another group over here say if you hold to this political ideology, you'll have peace and prosperity for all of mankind. And our challenge is that as we keep seeking to gain wisdom, but if it's not aligned with what God is wanting for us, it continues to drive us on our own agenda. We're seeing the further advancement of what we call secular humanism. If you look at the American Humanist Association, their logo is good without a God. In other words, their belief is that through secular humanism, we can continue to gain more and more wisdom that will bring more and more good to the world, but we don't need God. And all of this philosophy and belief and advancement can be traced back to what happened in this temptation in the Garden of Eden. And there is much good, but there is also the risk of much evil, depending on whether it is drawing us closer to God or taking us further from God. And just as Adam and Eve sinned and separated themselves from God, they hid in their shame. And our society is increasingly struggling with shame, with self-loathing. We see that manifest particularly for young people in self-harming. We've seen a rise in the levels of anxiety and depression. If we look at the list of drugs that were prescribed in Australia in the year 2020, the top 10 drug groups that were prescribed, 8 of them were for treatment of cardiovascular disease, 1 of them is for treatment of diabetes, and for the first time ever, antidepressants are in the top 10 drugs being prescribed in our nation. Why? Because the incidence of anxiety and depression continues to be elevated and growing in the developing nations. You see, there's this growing division and polarisation in our societies, and you've just got to look at what's happening politically within our own nation and other nations to be aware of that. And yet, when Adam and Eve sinned and hid, God did not abandon them. In fact, it was God who took the initiative and went looking for them. And so we read again from the passage that Richard's already read to us, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" The question, "Where are you?" is not a geographical question. God knew where they were. If they were hiding behind that tree, he knew they were behind that tree. It wasn't a question of geography and position geographically. It was a question of where they were in relationship to him. Where are you? It was an opportunity for them to have a conversation about where they were emotionally and spiritually. Because they who had known no shame were now living with shame. For the first time, they were feeling disconnected from God. This emotional and spiritual separation had occurred, and God is asking where they are in connection to him. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And death here is not just referring to physical death, but death to our relationship with God. See, no longer is there this intimacy of relationship between God and Adam. That relationship had been broken by sin, and that has impacted on all of humanity ever since. But that's not the end of the story, because as we continue down in Romans 5, we get to verses 18 and 19. "Consequently, just as one trespass or one sin resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So in other words, just as the sin of Adam brought death, it broke that relationship between Adam and God, one righteous act. The righteous act of Jesus' humble obedience, this scripture here refers to the obedience of Jesus, his humble obedience to the Father, his willingness to go to the cross and die to break the power of sin, brought life. It brought a restoration of relationship and made that possible between humanity and God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And verse 19 says, many will be made righteous. That means that they'll be made to have in right standing. As they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be in that right relationship now again with God the Father. This restoration of relationship with God overcomes through the fact that sin has been dealt with. And all of that took place through Jesus Christ's death on the cross that occurred at Easter time. That's why we're going to spend this time. Because you see, all of us have sinned. All of us have struggled at some point with the impact of sin in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community. But it is and can be overcome through what Jesus did on the cross at Easter and through his resurrection and new life. And as we contrast now this shift that happens between what happened in the garden and what is described for us at the end in the book of Revelation. Because you see, when God called out to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Where are you?" But as we move forward into the book of Revelation, we see there's a different conversation taking place. Here, it's Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea. So in other words, that means a church that's in the city of Laodicea. And he says to them, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Do you see the contrast that happens in these two conversations? In the beginning, through sin, Adam and Eve were in hiding and God said, "Where are you?" Humanity has hidden in its shame and sin. And yet God had a way to restore relationship for us back to God the Father. And Jesus is making it really clear now. He's having another conversation. He says, because of what happened at Easter time, here I am. Here I am. And I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone chooses to let me in, then I will come in. And I love this imagery because I know for myself that you can have a conversation with someone which can be a really good and rich conversation. But I've found that often when I sit down and have a meal with someone, when you take the time to enjoy food and fellowship, you have a deeper conversation. You often have a richer conversation. You get to know them better. And in this verse, it doesn't say that Jesus says, "Let me in, that I might come in and sit down and eat and you serve me." He says, "I will eat with that person and they with me." In other words, this is Jesus saying, let us come and sit together. And let us come into a deeper relationship with one another. See, this is a shift from Jesus, from God saying, "Where are you?" and they are hiding, to Jesus saying, "Here I am, come into a deeper, new relationship together." Because of Easter. Because of what happened. And so it's my prayer that over these coming weeks, we're going to continue this spotting on Jesus. This idea that while the world is going through everything that's going to be happening in the next 12 weeks and you're dealing also with the things of the last couple of years and for many far beyond that as well, let us come back to why it's so important to know Jesus, to actually have a relationship with him. Because that's what he offers us. That's what he's saying here. I'll come in and I'll eat with that person and they with me. Let us truly get to know one another, because this is what's available to us through Easter. That our image as sons and daughters of a loving Father, that the character of God that can be expressed in our lives as love and truth and justice and holiness and giving God glory through who we are, this is available to us through Easter. That's why Easter matters so much. So I pray that over these coming weeks, we'll be discovering that together. And so just as we wrap up today, as we do every Sunday, we just stop now to take a minute Because otherwise it's too easy to walk out of here and just enjoy coffee or head home or head into the busyness of the week and not take time to reflect. But let's just take 1 minute and reflect on what we've been talking about and ask the question, what did God say to me today? What is God speaking to me about? Please just take a moment and pray, listen, and reflect. And then we can ask this second question, what do I do with what I've heard? That sometimes we can hear something, but again, we just move on. What's it mean to take a moment to stop and say, yes, I've heard something. There's something I need to do. There's something I need to change in the way I think. Heavenly Father God, we thank you. We think back to those words that are in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. You are our Father. And that you love us so much. You created us in your image. What a profound and beautiful thing that means. And thank you, Lord, that through the consequence of sin, you didn't leave it at that, but you said, no, I will send my Son. That there could be a restoration of relationship once again. That sin is not the end, but what is available to us through Jesus Christ is life and hope and healing. And I pray, Lord, that we would experience individually and together a hope and a healing that is available to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as the people that are gathered here today and the people who are live streaming with us or watching this subsequently, that, Lord, there would be hope and there'd be healing and there'd be restoration, Lord, through Jesus Christ. That in the midst of a world that's rushing all around about us and change that's happening constantly, that we'd be able to center ourselves on Christ and know that there is a certainty that is available to us, that brings life. And I pray, Lord, as we take hold of that, that, Lord, that would cause us to be people who would bear the image of God to those in our family, to those in our workplaces, to those in our sports clubs or community groups or our neighbours down the street or the road. I pray, Lord, that we will be the people of God. And we thank you that that is possible because of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray your blessings now as we go from here. That, Lord, you would bless each and every one to be the person you've created them to be. Beautiful, wonderful, life-giving, healing, and full of hope. And I thank you for this and pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.